The final sermon of three, exploring what Jesus says about money. And it would help if you could keep your Bible or phone open at Matthew chapter 19. And if you miss either of the first two sermons in the series, they're easy to find on the church website. Jesus, what do I still lack? Asks the man who seems to have it all. We join Jesus with his disciples in Judea, surrounded by large crowds who come to him for healing, and religious leaders who come to test him. Then little children come to Jesus. The disciples start laying into the people who brought them, and Jesus has to step in. Let the little children come to me, don't stop them. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Jesus had only recently told them, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Just then, a man approached them. How would he come to Jesus? Verse 16, he came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" He comes respectfully. He's ready to do good, and he's mindful of the future. He seems fairly impressive, really. In fact, he's Jewish, so he's from the right family, from God's chosen people. He'd had a good upbringing, learning and keeping God's commandments, and he was rich. People in Jesus' day thought that to be rich was to be in God's good books, blessed by God. So he ticked all the boxes. He had it all. Or at least it looked as though he did. But then, why put these questions to Jesus? Was he missing eternal life? He certainly lacked assurance, the certainty of eternal life. As he talks to Jesus, what looks at first to be a small thing that he's missing turns out to be far greater, far more serious. This winner who has it all walks away sad. In the end, he has nothing at all. Nothing that lasts anyway. Let's follow the conversation to find out more. Starting with this poor rich man or rich pauper. And then with the disciples afterwards as he walks away from Jesus. First then, a warning to heed. The rich pauper. Verses 16 to 22. If you could ask Jesus any question, what would it be? What would you ask? What a great opportunity. And this man is in the right place at the right time, so he takes it. Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? His question's important. He seems earnest. But he's also completely misguided, because no good deed merits eternal life. There's nothing you can do for eternal life, and it's not something you get either. Where would Jesus start? Well, he starts at the beginning. What good thing? Why do you ask me about what is good? Only God is good. Any good we do derives from him. You see, this man isn't capable of good in and of himself, however respectable he may look. He's an achiever in life. He gets things done. And you could say he approaches Jesus a bit like a businessman. Let's do a deal, Jesus. What will it take? What will it cost to get eternal life? The wallet comes out. A grand gesture, a gift to charity. But no good thing will do it. Jesus seems to play along to start with, not in a cruel or crafty way, but ultimately to help this man see what it will take for him to enter God's kingdom. Jesus continues, verse 17. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Which ones, he inquires. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony, honour your father and mother, and love your neighbour as yourself. All these I've kept, which would work if it were true, if he kept all of them perfectly all of the time. But he couldn't. nor could he keep the ones Jesus missed out. Did you notice Jesus listed the 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, and 9th of the 10th commandments? But he didn't mention the 10th, do not covet, which was his big weakness. Nor did Jesus mention the first 4 commandments about loving God above all else, which this man failed to do. He doesn't keep the commandments, so he can't enter life, not based on his obedience anyway. As long as he puts his confidence in what he does, he will always doubt his eternal destiny. So he asks, what do I still lack? And Jesus responds more directly now. Verse 21, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. What do you still lack? Me. Eternal life is knowing me, following me, Jesus says. Jesus answers this man's question. He invites him to have eternal life and tells him how. It's not something he gets by doing good. It's a gift from God received by all who follow Jesus. And Jesus is clear what it will mean for him, this man, to follow him. First, he needs to sell his possessions and give to the poor. Not as a good deed to get eternal life, but to give up the obstacle that's in the way. To give up the obstacle that's in the way. You see, what Jesus is doing is exposing the true love of this man's heart. What he really loves is not God, but his great wealth, or literally his many possessions. In his kindness, Jesus shows him that he has to choose between God and money. He can't love and serve both. Eternal life isn't an add-on to this life that he can do or buy. He will have to give up his life, his treasure in this world, to gain it. And tragically, he does his sums, he weighs up the cost, and walks away from Jesus feeling sad. Because he had great wealth, he thought he just had too much to lose. Had Jesus gone for 50% of this man's riches or done a deal at 25%, well, maybe he'd have gone for it. But that way of thinking belongs to this world. Jesus requires everything. That may seem unrealistic, unreasonable, demanding even. But to offer this man eternal life would cost Jesus everything. Jesus gave up the glory of heaven to give his life on the cross so that others, including this man, could live for eternity. Eternal life isn't something we do. It's done. Jesus paid the price with his precious life. Eternal life isn't something we get. It's given. The most wonderful gift ever to all who accept it. But do we want it? This man didn't. He wanted his wealth instead, which is tragic because it was just so short-sighted. You see, Jesus wasn't telling him to lower his expectations and live a poor, miserable existence in a monastery. If anything, his expectations were already too low because he was happy to settle for earthly treasures. Jesus would completely overwhelm him with his lavish generosity if only he'd let him. But he was far too easily pleased. Where does that leave us? Well, I think there are lots of implications here for our lives today. But let's just focus on the main issue. Is there anything in your life that's keeping you from following Jesus? What in your life has a grip on you? For this man, it was his wealth. He thought he had his wealth, but actually it had him. And the danger could be wealth for us too. It was a common idol in Jesus' day, catching Levi, Zacchaeus, and Judas, to name a few. And it's just as alluring today. It's not having or using money that's the problem. It's loving and depending on it instead of God. If I start to think that it's money that makes me happy, safe, secure, satisfied, why do I need God? I live as though I'm a self-made man, self-sufficient man or woman. It's so easy to forget that it's God who provides, God who gives and takes away. And that earthly possessions, whatever they are, won't last. When we have money, we feel in control, not realizing that it can control us and enslave us. Money is a terrible master. How much is enough? Well, just a little bit more. It will work you into the ground, literally, if you'll let it. What in your life has a grip on you? It could be money. It could be other possessions, a house, a car, a collection. It might be a relationship, a hobby, a habit. Jesus' message here isn't that everybody, that everyone who would follow him has to sell everything first. The warning of this rich pauper is to not let anything in this life prevent you from entering eternal life. Because whatever it is, it isn't worth it. This man has it all for a while. But in the end, he has nothing at all. No riches, no reputation beyond the grave. He won't even be remembered by name. He's just the sad rich man who became poor. Secondly, and more positively, an example to follow. The sacrificial disciples, verses 23 to 30. As the man walks away feeling sad, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "It is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Jesus picks the largest animal in Palestine and the smallest of holes. We're meant to find this comical, absurd, grotesque even. It's impossible. It would take a miracle to get that camel through. And it would take a miracle for a rich person to enter heaven. You may have heard the story told of a gate into Jerusalem called the Needle Gate. And if a camel got down on its knees and took the baggage off its back, well, it could get through. This is a picture from one of our children's books. If the camel humbles itself, it can get in. So then, if a rich person humbles himself, they can get into heaven. It's hard, but they can do it. But that's nonsense. It's the story of a medieval preacher that people have been repeating ever since. It may be more palatable, the idea that with effort and humility, we can get into heaven, we can do it. But Jesus, his point is that that's impossible. A camel can't fit through the eye of a needle, not without a miracle anyway. Matthew tells us that the disciples were greatly astonished when they hear this. "Who then can be saved?" they asked. "If this fine, upstanding, law-abiding, rich Jewish man can't make it, what hope is there for the rest of us?" Verse 26, Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." It would take a miracle, one that was right in front of them, because that's exactly what God sent, his own son through a miraculous birth, a savior who was soon to die and rise again, to make the impossible possible. The rich man had gone by now, but the disciples were sticking with Jesus. And Peter said, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" They had indeed left their jobs, their fishing and tax collecting. They'd left their homes to travel around with Jesus. They'd put their reputations on the line by signing with an enemy of the Jewish authorities. "We've left everything for you." It's almost a cry of desperation. If a man of that pedigree walks away from Jesus, what about the rest of us? Is it worth it? Should we carry on? what then will there be for us? Is there a hint of pride and selfishness here, I've been wondering? It's not long since they asked, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Chapter 18, verse 1. But look at the grace and generosity in Jesus' response, verse 28. Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Trust me, just you wait. You will be enthroned by the King of Kings and given royal responsibility to judge God's people. There's no greater privilege. Not that they're better than the rich man or that they deserve it. Rather, they've accepted Jesus' offer to come and follow him into God's kingdom. Clearly, they had their wobbles and their faults, which is reassuring for us. It was just as well it didn't depend on them and their efforts, but on Jesus' miraculous rescue. Ultimately, though, they said yes to God's gift of life, and the evidence is in what they gave up in this life to gain in the next. So then the disciples give us an example of what it looks like to follow Jesus, of losing one's life to save it, of forsaking earthly treasures that perish, spoil and fade, for heavenly treasures that last forever. And verse 29 is particularly exciting for us because Jesus says that everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. So to follow Jesus isn't a con. It isn't a raw deal. He's not stingy or a spoil sport. He promises spectacular rewards to all his followers. If you lent me £1,000 on the understanding that I would pay it back with interest in a year's time, what return would you expect? You might get 5% at the bank, so an extra £50. Perhaps I promise you 10%, so £100 plus your original investment back. If you're really ambitious and I take a lot of risk, maybe you'll get double, £2,000, a return of 100%. I wouldn't recommend it, but you could. But that's nothing compared to what Jesus offers. He promises 100 times the original investment. That would be £100,000. And why worry about the risk when it's guaranteed by God's word? Who knows what that will mean in practice in heaven? Presumably, we won't need money there. I don't know. But he promises staggering rewards, as well as our inheritance of eternal life. And he cannot lie. He really means it. And he really means it when he tells us that it's worth it. It will be costly because Jesus calls us to leave things in this world that we hold dear. Not in order to be saved, but because we have been saved. The examples he gives are homes, families, and fields. And the disciples gave up all three. Leaving a house might mean going abroad to share the good news about Jesus elsewhere. Leaving family won't mean being unfaithful or irresponsible. But loyalty to Jesus, above all others, may put distance between us and those we love most. I was struck by a recent prayer letter from our mission partners in Central Asia. They were delighted to become grandparents in September. However, since they live and work in Central Asia, they're in a different country to their children and their grandson. With family, it may not be physical distance so much as tension and difficulty. A number of church members are married to non-Christian spouses. And it can be really hard to be loyal to Jesus and to live with someone who doesn't love him too. That call to love both spouse and Jesus, but Jesus comes first. What does that look like? That's hard. As for fields, well, I take it that will mean work, livelihood. And our mission partner, Penny Bakewell, is another example of someone who left a promising career in physiotherapy to serve the Lord overseas. It can feel unnerving and unwise to leave a secular job for the sake of the gospel. And some of our missionaries on the board, above Michael and Dorothy over there, the missionary board, gave their lives on the mission field. But Jesus promises that any sacrifice for his sake will be well worth it. It won't go unnoticed. It could be that Jesus is calling one of us to go overseas to serve him there. And most of us won't end up going overseas. Most of us will stay here. But we're still called to sacrificial giving in the form of prayerful financial support. Give it while you've got it. Set lightly to money and earthly possessions. For my sake, for a heavenly reward, Jesus says. As we come to the end then of this series on money, I think one danger is that we nod and agree with the logic of these verses, but do nothing about them. So let me ask you, what will leaving the things of this world look like for you in practice? It could mean being more careful about spending, to avoid storing up and treasuring earthly possessions. It might mean adopting a more organized approach to your financial giving, setting up a direct debit rather than just a bit of cash here and there, making sure that your giving is for my sake, as Jesus puts it here, that it's going to the cause of his gospel, the advance of his kingdom. Because what we need most is Jesus. It doesn't have to be financial. It could mean giving up free time to pray for people to accept Jesus' offer of eternal life here and overseas. It might mean giving up a relationship that doesn't honour God, or a habit that doesn't honour God, that has a grip or a hold over you, so that we make sure that nothing can get in the way between us and Jesus, our relationship with him. As you weigh it up, remember who it is who's asking. Jesus, who left the glory of heaven for poverty and persecution here, the pain and humiliation of the cross, to pay the penalty for our sin. He experienced hell for us in order to give us heaven with an eternal inheritance and treasures and rewards that we don't deserve, but that he loves to give to his followers. He loves to give to us because that's the generous God he is. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the loving and honest and wise answer that Jesus gives to this man's question. Please help us to heed the warning here of the rich pauper. Please may we follow the example of the disciples, not storing up treasures here on earth and loving them, but instead loving you and looking forward to the reward that will be given to all who follow Jesus into your kingdom. And we pray this in his name. Amen.